The New Testament scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 to verse 20. You can find it in your pew Bibles on page 991. I'm going to give you a moment to turn there, and then we'll read that. 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 12. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is God's holy and inerrant word for us this morning. As we come back to 1 Timothy, I'll remind you that when we ended last time, we were on verse 11, and it said this, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And now, as Paul almost comes to this realization once again about what exactly that means, that he, of all people, was entrusted with this gospel, he goes into this excursus of thanksgiving and praise to God. So this morning, with the word, I want to call you four things. I want to call you to give ear, to give thanks, to give praise, and then to give your life. It might sound like that outline is a little contrived, but I do think it's going to help you remember kind of the main portions of this text, what this text is all about. So again, this morning I'm calling you to give ear, to give thanks, to give praise, and then to give your life. So first, give ear. What do I mean by that? Do any of you kids know what that means? Right? To give ear. Right? Give your ear. It just means to listen. Right? Listen. Well, listen to what? Verse 15, this is the central point of this whole text. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the gospel summarized. Everything in this text is built around this phrase. I know that Paul doesn't start there, but if you look at how it's all structured, the thanks that he gives, the praise that he gives, the charge that he gives, it all is coming out of this truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We're told that this is a trustworthy saying or a faithful saying. It seems like this was probably a way that the early church was starting to give creedal statements. We just confessed the faith a little bit ago with the Nicene Creed. And as the church was forming, they began to have these creedal statements that they all knew, that they would all repeat together. And it seems like this is one of them. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. That the pre-existent second person of the Trinity, who was not of the world, was not created with the world, He came into the world. Right? Emmanuel, God with us. Though we all had rejected God, He did not let that be the end of it. He would send His Son to save sinners, though we had broken covenant with Him time and time again. He would be the one to uphold it in Christ. Though He sent prophets to call the people to repentance and they were killed or stoned or thrown out of town, at least ostracized, well, still He would send His only begotten Son. This is what Jesus taught Himself when He said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This was His mission, His purpose. And look what Paul adds to this creedal statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I am the worst. I am the least. Was Paul the worst sinner? Right, as you read what Paul wrote, do you look at him and think he was the worst of sinners? Ultimately, Paul is saying this out of a place of humility before God. It's really interesting that if you follow Paul's progression chronologically through the letters that he wrote, you see this humility coming up, and it almost grows. So in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he calls himself the least of the apostles. In Ephesians 3:8, a letter that was written later than 1 Corinthians, he calls himself the least of the saints. Kind of broadens, right? He's the least of the apostles. He's the least of the saints. And then, here, 1 Timothy, this is getting near the end of his life. It's one of the last letters that he wrote that we have. And what does he say? He's the least, he's the worst of sinners. More broadly. Not even is it that he was the worst of sinners, say before his conversion. He says, "I am the worst of sinners." Right now, presently, at this time, I am the foremost of sinners. And we might want to read that and say, how could that be true? We want to compare him to other people that have lived. We think of people in our own time that have done great atrocities. And think that even Paul was living in the time when Nero was the emperor. Right, Nero, who would take Christians and burn them at the stake and use it as the torch to light his dinner parties. This was an evil man, and yet Paul, of all people, can say that he is the worst of sinners. But he can say this because he's not looking around and comparing himself to others. Right, that's not the point. He's not comparing himself to everyone else. He's looking straight to heaven. Right? He's looking straight to the Lord. And in light of who God is, in a place of true humility before Him, He knows that He is the foremost of sinners. He feels it. And true humility would require of you that you not look around to others for your standard, but that you see yourself in light of the holiness of God. That's how we should see ourselves. And in doing so, then, you won't be like the Pharisee. You remember the parable that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee comes to the temple and he prays. He says, "Lord, thank you that I'm not like this man, a sinner." But the tax collector, what does he do? He falls on his face. He beats his chest. And he says, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." He doesn't compare himself to others. He looks straight to heaven. And that's what we are called to do. We should be like Isaiah, who, a good man, by all of our measures, goes before the Lord and in light of His holiness, falls down and says, "Woe is me." Right? "I'm a man of unclean lips, from a people of unclean lips." He sees himself in light of who God is, not what others think that He is. We'll be like Paul, and we will see ourselves truly as the foremost of sinners. And it's this truth of the deep depravity of who we are that gives us such hope when he says in verse 16, "But I received mercy." But I received mercy. And Paul even says that he received mercy in part as an example, right, to all who would come, to all who would be saved. of God's incredible patience in Christ. That Christ is displaying His perfect patience even in Paul. So I'd ask you, have you ever doubted that you could be forgiven for the sin in your life? Have you ever, in the quiet of your heart, questioned the mercy of God that could be for you in Christ? If you have, if you've struggled with that, if you've wrestled with that, if you've had doubts, right, about your salvation, but let me ask, have you ever stood over bodies and condemned them to death? Right? Have you spent much of your life persecuting the truth, persecuting the church, the body of Christ? Even if that were the case, God's mercy is there in Christ. Even if that were the case, you can find forgiveness through repentance and belief. And realizing that, if you've truly sought that forgiveness, right, then you can be sure of the mercy that is in Christ. And if you doubt it, then you simply need to then ask forgiveness of your pride, right, for thinking that somehow your sin is greater than the grace of God. Being a sinner is not a deal breaker, right, when it comes to being in relationship with the Lord. Rather, being a sinner is a prerequisite for His grace. And Paul here is an example of that for us. And it's because of this salvation, this central truth, that these other things are built around it. These other truths are built around him. So it's because of this and how it's influenced Paul in his life that he can give thanks. So secondly, now I would call you with Paul, give thanks. Look at verse 12. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. God saved Paul, and then He entrusted him of all people, right? This man who was renowned for persecuting the church. You remember that even after Paul is converted and he starts to preach, all of a sudden people are, they're still worried about him, right? They think, well, they might think he's just kind of putting on a show. He's just trying to find more Christians to persecute. They're worried. But then he starts to preach the faith consistently and they start to think, wait a minute, this is real, right? This man, the man who was persecuting the church, has truly been saved. And he was judged trustworthy, not because of anything that he did, right? Because what he did was the opposite of what you would think would be counted as trustworthy. But because of the strength which Christ Jesus gave him, he was given strength to accomplish these things. And that's what made him trustworthy. It's done in spite of who he is and who he was. Because who was he? Who was Paul? He was a blasphemer, right? He says, I was a blasphemer, a Pharisee, now realizing that he was a blasphemer, right? The greatest of sins, the thing that they went great lengths to avoid. Here he realizes that's exactly what I was. I was persecuting Christ. And in persecuting him, I was a blasphemer. And not only was I an opponent, I was an insolent opponent. But he was arrogant in his persecution. He thought that he was righteous because of what he was doing against Christ. But he received mercy. Now notice that he says this. He says, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. He's not saying that what he did was not worthy of judgment or punishment. He's not saying he wasn't culpable for what he did. You are just as much responsible for your sins of omission as those of commission, for your unknown disobedience as well as your defiant disobedience. What he's saying is that he wasn't like Jonah. He wasn't directly told to do something and then didn't do it. He didn't quite realize what he was doing. He thought that he was doing right. But he realizes he wasn't. That's why he still needs mercy. He still needs mercy from God. And at this time he says, the grace of the Lord overflowed to me. And the grace of our Lord overflowed to me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? That God is overflowing with grace from Christ. Friends, don't downplay the grace of God. Don't go easy on His grace. It overflows in favor to us, His people. It's this grace, this overflowing of grace that draws us, that justifies us, that sanctifies us, and it gives us this faith and this love. Give thanks for the grace of God in your life. How long has it been since you last sat back and just marveled at what God's done in your life? Here Paul's just amazed, thinking about where the Lord has brought him, from where he was to where he is now. He's marveling at what God has done by His grace. Perhaps you lived in a difficult way, maybe not even because of great sins done on your part. Sins were done against you in your life. Right? You lived in all sorts of pain and sorrow without any joy, without any peace of conscience. But Christ saved you out of that. Give thanks. Perhaps you, like Paul, were an insolent opponent of the gospel. Right? You hated Christ. But He saved you out of that. He overflowed with grace to you. So give thanks. Right? Maybe you grew up in the faith. You had faithful parents that taught you the faith. You don't know a time not knowing God. Give thanks. That's amazing. I was washing dishes when I got saved. I was just washing dishes. I wasn't praying. I wasn't thinking about anything. I had heard the gospel many times, and all of a sudden I loved it. All of a sudden my heart was changed, and I wanted to worship the Lord. I wanted to read His Word. Give thanks. All of it. This is all just God's grace overflowing to us in our lives. We get so easily entitled to what we have, right? To what we have here. We're like spoiled children. We don't come to the Lord's Day thinking, this is amazing. It's amazing that we're all here together. Right? This is all God's grace. There are people in the world who have never had peace of conscience. They've never experienced true joy. Right? They've never heard the gospel. There are people that don't even know what the Word of God is. They don't know who God is. And we should pray for them. We should seek that for them. But also remember that the only reason you're here and they're there is just because God's gracious to you. It's not because of something you've done. It's in spite of what you've done. And yet He has you here. He's brought you to worship Him. So thanks be to God. Right? Marveling at what He's done for us, at His grace in our life. It should bring us to thanksgiving. Right? He's given us so many things and so abundantly. Right? He doesn't give sparingly. He gives us life and life to the fullest. So give thanks. And also give praise. Give praise. This is where Paul goes next. Look at verse 17. He ends with this. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This reminiscing about what God has done. He overflows in praise to God. Right? It's all, again, circling this idea that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. So He gives thanks because of how that's been done in His life. He gives thanks to God for what He's done, and now He praises God for who He is. Right? Doxology flows naturally out of testimony. And this isn't unnatural for Paul. He does this all the time, right? Just spontaneously breaks forth in praise. It's kind of what he does in Romans 11 that we read for the call of worship. That's why I chose that today. He just, in the middle of explaining some of the deepest theological truths of who God is, he just almost can't help but break forth in praise. And how could you help it? Right, we should break forth in praise. How could your heart not be exploding with praise for a God who overflows with grace like the God that we worship? So give praise. Right? Praise the King of the ages. The one who is beyond all time. The Lord of all things, who is Lord both in this age and in the age to come. Give praise to the one who is immortal. The one who is untouched by death and decay. The one who in power was raised up from the grave, Christ Jesus our Lord, the one who gives everlasting life to those He chooses. Give praise to the God invisible, right? The one who is beyond the horizon or the limit of our mental perception, of our experience or our interests. The one who we cannot fully grasp, we cannot fully understand, and yet who has revealed Himself fully in Christ Jesus, who is the very image of the invisible God. Give praise to the only God. There is no other. He is unique in His being. All creation in the spiritual realm, in the earthly realm that raises itself up against Him will be brought to nothing. He is holy, and He is wholly other than all spiritual or earthly power. And someday every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Out of an overflow of the grace in our lives, we should pour forth, we should overflow ourselves in praise to God. So give ear, give thanks, give praise. And lastly then, give your life. Verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. At this point, Paul returns to his normal way of going about things, his normal instruction to Timothy. He returns to what he's been previously saying before this little excursus of thanksgiving and praise. And yet it's not disconnected. Right? There's a reason that it's in this order. There's a reason that God Himself inspired it in this order. Because just as Timothy, or Paul rather, just as Paul was given mercy for his calling, so now Timothy has his own charge, his own calling. And it's the same God who saves sinners that's going to give him mercy for what he needs as well. This charge to fight against those who are professing false things in the church in Ephesus, right? To stand against the false teachers, to be a faithful steward of the household of God. This is still only by the mercy of God, the same mercy that Paul has in his own life. And so by this mercy, Timothy is told to wage the good warfare. Right, to fight the good fight, to defend the truth, to make war, make battle against what is false. Right, and this is a common motif in Scripture, this warfare language. We are ever in a spiritual battle against the kingdom of darkness as the kingdom of light continues to grow. And the way you wage this war, we're told here, is twofold. He says, wage the good warfare, verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. So holding faith and a good conscience. That's how you do this. That's how you wage the war. It's both the objective standard of faith as well as the way that you live. Right? It's both belief and behavior. The doctrine as well as your life. And then we're told about these two men. Right, these who have made shipwreck of their faith. Hymenaeus and Alexander. We don't know everything about these guys. We don't know that much about them. We know that Hymenaeus, from 2 Timothy, was teaching something along the lines that the resurrection of believers had already taken place. Alexander, there are several Alexanders in Scripture. We don't know if this is the same one. It seems like it's probably not, but it might be. We just don't know enough about him. But either way, what we do know is that they've made shipwreck of their faith. And so Paul is going to be handing them over to Satan in order that they might learn not to blaspheme. So he's going to practice this official church discipline on them, right? To cast them out of the church. But notice he's doing it and he holds out hope in doing it. Right? This isn't purely punitive. His goal is reconciliation. Right? He wants to do this in order that they might learn. That they might learn not to blaspheme. He wants them to experience that same mercy from God that he experienced. Because remember, he was a blasphemer, just as they are now. He taught things that were false. He fought against the true faith, just as they are. So the way of taking care of this false teaching was not to turn a blind eye and kind of hope it goes away, to be passive about it. Right? It wasn't to kind of make peace with it. Say, you know what, it's okay, everybody teaches something a little different, everybody believes something a little bit different and interprets scripture a little bit different. We'll just leave it for now. Instead, it was to remove them from the community of faith. The church is God's providential place of blessing. I mean, He blesses us in this community in a particular way. He protects us in a particular way. And by casting them out, Paul's hoping they would come to a realization of that. They'd realize what they've lost and why they've lost it, that they would repent, believe, and come back for reconciliation. And here's where I really want to kind of hone in on. Did you catch what it said about how they were making shipwreck of their faith? What was the cause of them making this shipwreck of their faith? Says, by rejecting this. So we go back, verse 19, at the beginning, holding faith and a good conscience, and by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. This. It's singular. Now, two things were just mentioned, but this is singular. It's referring back to a good conscience. And what's Paul's point then? His point is that often, false teaching, especially in this case, and error come not from intellectual, but rather moral causes. Calvin said that a bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. A sinful lifestyle can and does lead to false understanding, to false belief about who God is. It's not just false belief leading to a sinful lifestyle. It goes both ways. The two things feed upon each other. How you live influences what you believe about who God is and what He's done. It influences how you read Scripture. I think it was Josh McDowell, the campus apologist. I tried to look it up this week and I couldn't find it. But I think I heard this of him, that when a young man who he had been discipling would come to him and say that they were starting to have doubts, that they were probably going to become an atheist, that they were walking away from the faith, that his first question to them would be, what's her name? Because he had this idea and knowledge from working with these young men that often the reason that they would walk away from the faith was not because they were challenged by a professor about who the historical Jesus was or questioned about what Scripture really says or was it really historical or anything like that. It wasn't these intellectual claims of belief. But rather, it was along the moral lines that there were all these young men who wanted to sleep with their girlfriend or who were sleeping with their girlfriend. And that in doing that, in living that way, that would bring them to start to doubt. That would bring them to start to walk away from what they had professed. Sinful living changes what you believe about God. If you're blasphemous and cavalier with your words, if you look at pornography or committing any other form of sexual morality, if you're full of anger and bitterness and resentment toward God or others, if you're gluttonous in your use of food, social media, Netflix, if you're passive or rebellious in your role of leading your family, of submitting to your husband, of honoring your father and mother, whatever it might be, it doesn't matter what the sin is, right? Inevitably, sin of any kind will distort how you see God and how you understand Scripture. That's why, as you're called to give thanks, as you're called to praise, you're also called to give your life. You are also charged to wage the good warfare. Maybe not the same way that Timothy was. But you are called to the same faith, to hold the same faith. Right? Christ calls each and every one of us to take up our cross daily and follow Him. Give your life, and in doing so, you will find the greatest bulwark against heresy and against unbelief. So brothers and sisters, give ear. Right? Listen. Christ came to save sinners. It's you and me. Like, that's us. Sinners. For that reason, we ought to give thanks to Him. Right? For what He's done in our lives, we ought to give praise to Him for who He is. And we ought to give our lives to Him in order that we might follow Him. That is what He charged us to do. That's what you're called to today. So will you pray with me? Oh, Lord, we give thanks to You. We praise You for what You've done in our lives, for Your overflowing grace that has spilled into our lives. Lord, we thank You that despite our sin, in spite of us, You saved us. You pulled us out of the kingdom of darkness and brought us into Your marvelous light. I do pray that You would help us to remember that. You'd help us to marvel at the grace in our life. And in doing so, that we would live lives of gratitude, knowing that every good gift comes from our Father. That we would live lives of praise, that we wouldn't neglect praising You like we are now on Your day, on the Lord's day, that we would not neglect to worship You in our families, in our individual lives, that we would be overflowing in joyous praise, all to Your glory. And Lord, we pray that in light of all of it, that we would take up our cross daily and we would follow Christ. We know that we can't do this on our own. It's all grace, and we need more of Your grace to do it. We need Your empowering by Your Spirit to do it, and that's what we ask for now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.